Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and come before your throne this morning in humility, Lord, before you, knowing that you are our sovereign God. You are in charge of everything. Whether we see things in the world that seem in chaos, we know it's still under your control and your purpose. So we accept your total control over everything, Lord. And so we surrender ourselves to you, and we trust in you for you to bring about all the things that you have planned in your eternal plan that's recorded in your word. And so as we study your word, Lord, this morning, we ask for your provision, your full provision of your Holy Spirit, who you have given us after Jesus left this world and completed his work when he came and died on the cross and rose again from the dead and appeared to over 500 before he ascended into heaven and sits at the right, your right hand. And so, Lord, we thank you for that work, but we also thank you that you've sent your Holy Spirit to indwell each one of your believers, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, have that presence of the Holy Spirit living within them. And so I just pray, Lord, that more of your people, your chosen people, will indeed recognize that power, the power of the Holy Spirit that each one of us have. And so we thank you this morning for the leading of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the guiding and directing and counseling, and all the work that the Holy Spirit does. But we need to definitely surrender our wills to your will so that the Holy Spirit can guide us to the greater truths in your word. So we ask for that presence this morning in each of our lives and opening up your word to greater understanding of what it is that you have for us to see this day that may apply, the living word may apply into our own lives, what we're dealing with, but also we may understand better your total plan and be eagerly waiting for each part of that plan as it plays out. Thank you, Lord, for this day, this time, what this day represents in our nation. And we just ask that you continue to give protection to your people in this nation as things are changing so quickly that it doesn't seem like, you know, we are following you, which this nation was founded upon, biblical, godly principles, but we've drifted away. And so we repent. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your continued guidance and direction as to what we each individually should do to make a difference in our world. So we thank you for this day and what this day represents in the history of our country, but that we do pray, Lord, that we as a nation would bless you. And so help us to do that better and more in these times as we see the things approaching. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Before I start directly on the lesson, I want to make you aware of a song. You know, I like songs. Sonia's smiling. She likes them too. This is a country and western song, but it's a patriotic song. And it's one that Toby Keith, if you know who Toby Keith is, has just come out with. He released it on June 30th. As he tells us about it, a year ago, on the 4th of July, he was with a group of friends out on the lake, or wherever it was, they were on a boat. He was in the back of the boat, and he started writing this song. It came to mind a year ago. So he's completed it, and now he's ready to release it, and he has played it. So this song is available on YouTube. The song is called Happy Birthday America, and so I'm going to just share the words to the song to reflect upon for this day and where we're at, and I think he kind of hits a lot of things right on the head. And this was a reflection a year ago, so we look how much further we've gone, I believe, downhill since then. So There's one off-color word in the chorus, so I'm just going to say blankety, and you can figure it out. You can fill in the blank yourself, whichever the word you want to use. I can tell you it starts with a P, so it's not that drastic, but I just don't feel it's appropriate to include it. But it's purposeful. It's meaningful. So this, like I say, is a song called Happy Birthday, America. And it goes in the chorus, it starts with the chorus, Happy Birthday, America, it's the 4th of July. I get to wake up in your freedom, but sometimes I wonder why. Seems like everybody's blanking on the red, white, and blue. Happy birthday, America, whatever's left of you. And then he goes to the verses. You were the darling when you saved the world, World War I and II. France would just be part of Germany now if it hadn't been for you. Now your children want to turn you in to something other than yourself. They burn your flag in their city streets more than anybody else. Then he goes back to the chorus. Happy birthday, America. It's the 4th of July. I get to wake up in your freedom, but sometimes I wonder why. Seems like everybody's blanking on the red, white, and blue. Happy birthday, America, whatever's left of you. Who are they going to count on when you're not there to take their call? Will the world keep right on spinning without the greatest of them all? Without the helping hand of God, your days are numbered, my old friend. We're sure going to miss you, girl. You are the best that's ever been. Happy birthday, America. All the broken down cities by the left's design, and the right can't seem to get it right most of the time. Every time I go to town and vote, I just come home with the blues. The lesser of two evils, all we ever get to choose. Happy birthday, America. It's the 4th of July. I'll get to wake up in your freedom, but sometimes I wonder why. Seems like somebody's blanking on the red, white, and blue. Happy birthday, America, whatever's left of you. Happy birthday, America. And so, as I reflected upon that this morning, I was also drawn to the other, what I call, patriotic song in the country and western. And I couldn't think of who sang it, and so it finally came to me, Lee Greenwood's, you know, God Bless the USA. So it drew me to going back and reading the Declaration of Independence that was signed. I'm not going to read all that to you. You can look it up yourself. But I'd kind of forgotten that the first paragraph isn't usually, that I know, noted in most of the writings of the Declaration of Independence. So I at least wanted to read that to you. And then we'll talk about it a little bit. In Congress, July 4th, 1776, it's called the Unanimous Declaration of the 13 United States of America. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. And this is where we usually pick up on what we always remember about the Declaration. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so, as we reflect upon that, I also printed out for myself, because I hadn't studied it that much, who were the signers of the Declaration. And we always recognize John Hancock's, you know, because he signed it big, and it's prominent on there. So, but there are others. Ben Franklin signed it, Thomas Jefferson signed it, Benjamin Harrison signed it as former president, or would-be presidents. Samuel Adams, John Adams, also as a president, would-be. and of course John Hancock, and then many others. So it's just kind of interesting. So anyway, as I was thinking about that this morning, I was telling Karen, I remember, and I think it was after 9/11. It was about 20 years ago. And it was when, if any of you are here, remember, when Roger and Mary Winsloff ran a secondhand store on Broadway, off of Broadway there at the little mall at 19th and Broadway. And I remember, and I think it was after 9/11 that they put the sign out on the street. And the way they put the sign was America, comma, bless God. And I know Mary told me at the time there were a lot of people that came into the store, you got that backward, you got that wrong. No, it's not wrong. And so that comes to mind today. That's what really needs to happen. America has to bless God if we're going to see a change in this nation. And whether that can happen or not, whether it's in God's plan and timing, we'll have to wait and see, but it has to start somewhere. And so I think, you know, we'll see where all this goes, but it's interesting to reflect upon in the times that we see. So anyway, I wanted to start out by sharing that and wish you a happy 4th of July, Independence Day, Declaration of Independence Day, and hope you all have your own way of celebrating and remembering and appreciating the freedoms we have in this country, and even the freedom we have here in coming and congregating and having the religious freedom we have. And just pray to God that we don't lose it. So, all right, I guess I'm ready now to move back into Isaiah chapter 54. I'm going to pick up on the reading. We read this last week, but I want to start with verse 5, kind of as a little bit of a review of the first bullet point. The first bullet point on the outline. This topic on the lesson is called, and it's the last lesson of Isaiah, these last 13 chapters, Isaiah's Restoration and More, because there's much more than just the direct revealing of how God is going to restore Israel to their rightful position that God proclaimed for them through what we generally refer to as the Abrahamic Covenant, God's promise to them as a seed of Abraham, and a land. And of course, the part of the land has not been completely realized. And so that's what we will continue to look for, how God's plan plays out into the future. You know, as I've said many times, we're living in a time where it seems like the time clock is ticking down to God's completion of his plan, to what we would say looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. And many of us think, who study prophecy, believe that the nation of Israel and the status of the nation of Israel seems to be that clock, seems to be that time clock. The more we watch what's happening with Israel through the ages, until, you know, them being in exile, being in scattered dispersion, diaspora, for 2,000 years or more since the first century A.D. And even before that, they were under other kingdoms. And so as far as them having their own kingdom, we have to go back, a full united kingdom, we have to go back to the days of Solomon, you know, way back in 900 and some B.C. And then after that, it's split, and you have the divided kingdom, and then all the conflicts that came from other nations against them. So that's kind of the history. And when we're studying Isaiah, we're in that time frame of about 700 B.C., a little over 200 years after Solomon. And we've been seeing what God had showed his prophet Isaiah, not only current things that were going to happen, current prophecy, the first mountaintop, but first coming. We know how many prophecies there are in Isaiah for the first coming of Christ, and that's the middle mountaintop. And what we are really looking at heavily now, along with other Bible prophecy, is, you know, the third mountaintop into the future beyond where we are even now. And that's to the second coming of Christ that we look forward to. So as we study each part of Isaiah, I try to reflect upon that, and I try to identify at least where it's fairly conclusive that it's talking about the millennial messianic kingdom. And so I have several pages that I've written up of those chapters and verses. But before that happens, we believe there has to be the time of the tribulation. And so it's generally in the Old Testament time referred to as the day of the Lord, or sometimes just that day. And so we look at those prophetic verses that seem to point to a future from where we are now to that day of great distress upon the earth, the time of Jacob's trouble, you know, various references it's called. And so as we study Isaiah, you know, we look at those futuristic prophecies along with other Old Testament prophecies. And so I think it's, we've shared here a lot, the churches that ignore the Old Testament are just missing so much in what God's totality of his plan. And that's why they get into, you know, treating prophecy, what I would call prophecies, God's literal word of what's going to happen into the future, because he has full knowledge of what's going to happen. They treat it as allegory, symbolic, usually called amillennial teaching, where they don't believe in the literal millennial kingdom on earth with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. We're already in that kingdom, in a sense, through the church. The church will be the entity in which God brings in his completion of his plan. And so they ignore the future of Israel, the reestablishment of Israel. You know, I look at this last teaching of Isaiah. You can't teach this. You can't teach this in an allegorical manner. If you do, you just pick out little pieces. And you'll see that many of the churches do that. They'll take a selected verse and they'll quote it and so forth, but they don't do it in context. And so I believe it's important for us who take the totality of Scripture to do that. You know, don't just pick and choose something from here and there. We need to put everything in context. So that's what I try to do, and I know that's what Raymond does, and to the best of our abilities. Now, we may have something wrong because we can't know the future absolutely, but so that's what we're doing here. So we're looking at a chapter that I call the future glory, or it's called the future glory of Zion. And I talked, I think, enough about what Zion is, but I like to think of Zion not only the location in Israel, in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount area, the Mount Zion, there, and it's the city of David connected with the city of David. But I like to think of it even more as God's purposeful plan for completing his role for Israel. And so the Zionist movement, yes, it's ridiculed, it's made fun of in a lot of ways out there in the secular world or in the Islamic world or different other than the biblical explanation of it. And so I believe we need to hang on to what God says about the Zionist movement. And I believe it's clear to me in his promises, his faithful promises, the words he uses, that he has a plan for Israel and has not yet been fully completed. And he promises to do that. So here we have in chapter 54, I think, some very important concepts. I started on them last week. And so that verse 5, which is what I've made the first bullet point of this section, this topic, is called the future glory of Zion. And that bullet point is your maker, God, the sovereign God, it's defined right in this verse 5, who this maker is, but he himself calls himself the husband of Israel. So who are we to say that God is not the husband of Israel? You know, when God's word says it over and over again, I gave you many of the verses last week that describes that relationship in Jeremiah and Hosea and so forth, Ezekiel. And so there are different places in the Bible, but here in Isaiah, it makes it so, in my opinion, so perfectly clear that God's plan is to complete the plan for Israel. You know, and so much of the church, the amillennial believing church, that they just say God's done with Israel. Israel has no future role. And so it's now the church's role to fulfill the rest of the prophets or the God's plan. And it just doesn't make sense because God did not stop using the name Israel after Jesus came. Israel is still defined clearly in the New Testament as a distinct people, a distinct land, a distinct location. And so that's how I believe we should look at it. So let me start with the reading, verses 5. I'm going to read all the way through 10, but let me read through 8 because that's where we left off last week. So I'll read 5 through 8, and then we'll briefly talk about what we covered last week, and then we'll move on in verses 9 and 10 to complete this whole section of verses 1 through 10 of chapter 54. So it says, beginning in verse 5, "For your maker is your husband." And who is that? Dash, "the Lord, Yahweh, Almighty," which means of hosts, to Sabbath is the Hebrew word, "is his name. The Holy One of Israel," which I've said many times, is used 26 times in the book of Isaiah. This is the 23rd time it was used. "Is your Redeemer." And I have talked about that term also. The term for Redeemer is Ga'al. Ga'al. And literally, I don't know if I've said this before in my different discussions of the meaning of this word in Hebrew, but it's literally the Gimel, the Aleph, and the Lamed. And so when you put the Aleph and the Lama together, even though it's spelled in English a little different, it's spelled A-L instead of E-L, but the term E-L is the name for just the generic God. So God, but this first character in this word, Ga'al, is the Gimel. And the Gimel is the picture of the camel. The camel represents the beast of burden. They often carried all the heavy stuff as they traveled along. So when I look at that word and the power of that word, Ga'al, it really is the burden of God. And so the burden of God with Israel being promised a redeemer. And he's to be the kinsman redeemer, because that's really what that word translates into, the kinsman redeemer, which we know, as I've said several times in the story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. And so that's prominent there. And so when we think of our relationship with Jesus Christ as the Son of God, he is our kinsman redeemer. We cannot come into the family of God without Christ. You know, Jesus has to play the role that only he can do. And so he is our kinsman redeemer. But for the nation of Israel, the identity of the nation of Israel, they have Yahweh. You know, if you want to associate that with the Father primarily, but the whole Godhead is in a relationship or a desired relationship with Israel to be their kinsman redeemer. And so that's what he says here. The Lord Almighty is his name, the Holy One of Israel, that's used here in Isaiah prominently, is your Redeemer, your kinsman Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. How can you be more clear, more clear than that? He is God. He's the creator. He's the God of everything. He's the maker. He's sovereign. All those things. And then verse 6. the Lord, Yahweh, will call you back. Okay, Israel, O Zion, God is going to call you back. Take it for what it says. And how is he going to call you back? Look at what he goes on and says. As if you were a wife deserted. Because that's exactly what God did for a time for Israel. He deserted them because they were unfaithful. In fact, they're described in an allegorical way, I would say, in the book of Hosea. As the wife of Hosea was a prostitute. She sought other intimate relations than her husband. And so that's kind of what Israel did in a spiritual way. They sought other gods. And they did it right on Mount Sinai with the golden calf. We know that. So, as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. And I talked about that quite a bit last week, so I won't fully elaborate on that. But I think when you're distressed in your spirit, your inner being, your eternal being, your eternal part of our makeup, that becomes very troubling. You know, as I said last week, you can be distressed in the body. You can have illnesses and hurts and different things. You can be distressed emotionally with relationships and all those kind of things. But if you're distressed in the spirit, that gets into danger zone, because that's struggling with your eternal being, your eternal nature. So that's a concern. And then he goes on and says, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. And it's really implying that God rejected them, and he rejected them because of their unfaithfulness. And so there's a reason for God's, you know, pushing them out, deserting them, you know, the terms that are used here. Verse 7 then says, but in God's timing, in God's view, it's only for a brief moment. And we can say, well, it seems like it's been over 2,000 years. And to us, that's not a brief moment. But some of us, as I know, as we grow older, we ask ourselves, where's this time gone? I think all of us probably go through that once in a while. What happened? You know, suddenly I'm at a point where, you know, on the time clock, there doesn't seem like a lot more time, you know, up here. But that's earthly being. That's the bodily life. We will live on. We will live on in the spirit. And I believe the soul with it. The soul and the spirit will go to be with who we belong to after we die. For a brief moment I abandon you, but with deep compassion, this is his promise, I will, not I shall, I will bring you back. And that's God's promise to them, to Israel. And then in verse 8, and this is kind of where I ended last week, in a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, in his mind a short time, but it seems to Israel, the nation of Israel, it's been a long time. But it's different in God's timing. My face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And so, anyway, I started to talk about that word, everlasting kindness, as being... The first word I have here on the board, which is chesed, and it can mean, you know, kindness. Later we see it described in the NIV as unfailing love, but usually in the King James Version, it's either kindness or loving kindness or some form of that. And so it is a prominent word that I think...
Mine has everlasting kindness.
Everlasting, so yeah. So yeah, it's... different phrasing can be there, but it basically means God kind of kindness and love. God's kind of kindness and love. And that's what God offers them and wants to have with them, to share his kindness. And if you, let's see, Well, I have to read on to finish my thinking there. So, but anyway, that word redeemer is there again at the end of verse 8. Is Gaul, that means kinsman redeemer. So I'll leave that as we discussed last week. Then let me move on to verses 9 and 10. Because I think there's a very important message here too that I want to be sure gets across. And if Raymond or any of you have, you know, differences with what I share, I appreciate you bringing them up. But this is how I see it. So verse 9 says, To me, God saying this, to me this is like the days of Noah. So he's reflecting on what he did back in the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. And that should come to mind right away. What happened? What did God do after the flood? He made the promise to Noah, it's called the Noahic Covenant, that he would never again destroy the earth by water and all of the things on the earth by water. And so that's the Noahic Covenant. And it was God's unconditional covenant. We're still reminded of that unconditional covenant every time we see a rainbow, after a rain, possibly. And so it tells us that God's promise to Noah is unconditional. He will not change. It's gonna stay there until there's no need for it anymore. And actually, I think about it, the colors of the rainbow are on the throne of God in heaven. So in effect, he's transferring a little bit of that imagery of the throne of God and his sovereign power in the rainbow in the sky when we see it after a rain. You know, that's kind of just my way of looking at it. So you know it comes from God. You know it's part of God's, where he sits. Read Revelation. It's described like a rainbow. And so his throne. And so I that just, you know, came to mind, and I think
not
I want
a pot of gold, a throne of gold then.
At the end of the rainbow, yeah. The pot of gold. The streets of gold in the eternal kingdom that's described in Revelation. So but then he goes on. And because of that covenant he made with Noah, he now can talk to Israel. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, despite all their unfaithfulness, despite everything that they did, poking God in the eye continually, you know, creating other idols, following other idols, not listening to God, you know. And so all this stuff, he says, now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. So when this time that he's going to fulfill his promise for Israel, the Zion, the glory of Zion, for the glory of Zion, he will make remind them of the covenant that he's already made with them, I believe. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again, though the mountains be shaken. No matter what happens in the tribulation period or even before that, the earthquakes, whatever we see happening in the world, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love, and that again is that chesed in Hebrew, for you will not be shaken. God has an eternal love for Israel. The kind of love that cannot be broken by even their unfaithfulness. Now, individually, if Jewish people of all ages, and you can think of all the ones of the past that never received God's provision of salvation through his son Jesus Christ. So we just have to leave that in God's hands. God will have to judge them appropriately. But he has a promise for his chosen people, those who have been selected, who have been chosen, will return to him, and he will accept them. He will bring them back. Though the mountains be shaken, the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken. And then this phrase, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Now it's a term, and so I'm going to translate that. What is the covenant of peace? there is no specific covenant that God made with his people Israel that's called the covenant of peace in that name. But to me, it can be none other than the Abrahamic covenant. You know, I just don't see what other covenant that God literally made with his people Israel that would fit that category. So, and I think he uses the term peace because, his promise is to give them peace, And so that covenant, the promise of the seed, the promise of the land through Abraham as an eternal covenant, and he will restore that land that he promised to them. And that's the physical realization of his fulfillment of this promise. And so when you have the covenant of peace, we've got to remember that covenant in Hebrew is berith. And berith generally refers to a cutting, to cut something. And we know Abraham and his descendants had to accept the process of circumcision. And so circumcision was the way of them saying, okay, we want to be recognized as accepting your covenant that you made. And so circumcision is that cutting that takes place. And of course, God sealed the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, by him walking the blood trail. He cut the animals in half and laid them and let the blood drain into the ditch. And then God walked the blood trail. So the Abrahamic covenant seems to be that covenant, berith, because it's a cutting, means to cut, of peace, shalom. And we all know shalom. Jerusalem is called the city of peace. And so God's peace. And so I got to thinking about that. You know, kindness with chesed, promise, and peace, two of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, before the fruit of the Spirit were ever talked about in the New Testament with Paul's writing in Galatians. But I believe they're all important, fruit of the Spirit. So when you have the fruit of the Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit, you receive the fruit of the Spirit as a package deal. Now, we struggle individually. I think we each struggle with different of those fruit. And I probably said this to you before, but when I was teaching eighth graders, I'd ask them, which of these fruit do you think you need more of, or you don't have, or you have less of? And the one they'd usually say is patience. You know, patience was one. And a lot of adults would probably say the same thing. And I think probably in our times, many of us would probably have to admit to that. When we want something, we kind of want it now, don't we? We wanted it right now. And we have a hard time, you know, being patient. But some of the other fruit of the Spirit can also be a struggle. And maybe that can be joy at times in our lives. Because, joy is not happiness. You know, we sometimes get confused. Happiness and joy. Joy is kind of an internal thing. And you can have the worst of things happening in your life, and you can still have a joyful spirit, and that's a challenge. But I think it's something that. So I just kind of connected those two words that God promises here as related to the promise ultimately of the fruit of the Spirit, and for his people as well. Okay, I think that's. I think that's what I wanted to cover on those 10 verses. So let's move on with the little time we have left, at least to read part of 11, I think 11 through, 17 is the completion of the chapter. Let me just see what we have time for to read part of it and then talk about maybe one thing. Oh, afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, with your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. I mean, I know this isn't really necessarily a prophecy of the millennial messianic kingdom, but to me, when I read about those precious stones, I can't help but thinking of Revelation and the eternal city, the new Jerusalem. And they aren't the exact same stones, but that sense of precious stones being evident in the eternal city. And then I'm going to read the next verse and stop there for today, and we'll go on from there. But then it says, all your sons, I put your children, because it's
children.
Yeah, all your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. And I couldn't help but go back to one of the first prophecies of the millennial kingdom in Isaiah, chapter 2, where I think I reflected at the time, the Lord himself, and I believe the most likely be Jesus Christ, will be serving that role as the head of the millennial kingdom. He will teach. He will establish law. He will judge. He will settle disputes. There'll be no more war, and nations will journey to Jerusalem. So I think this is kind of an essence of the same thing, that God himself, through, I think, the person of Jesus Christ, will teach us, and we will have personal teaching from Jesus. I guess that's what I'm looking forward to. So,
yeah, me too.
Yeah. So anyway, we'll stop there and prepare for our time of worship and pick up from there next week. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word and the book of Isaiah. We thank you for this book where literally there are so many gems in it that it's hard to keep track of all of them. And so I thank you for the word that you gave to your prophet Isaiah and how he faithfully wrote that word down, and now it's been passed on down through the ages and protected and even showing up in its totality in the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 before Israel became a nation again. And we have those documents in the years before Christ even came to this earth the first time. And so we can know the reliability of those documents as being your word from the time of before Christ. So thank you, Lord, for how you have protected your word through the ages, how you have given us your word this day that we can turn to and grow and in our understanding of your word and learn each time we read something, maybe something a little new, a new facet, a new direction. So thank you, Lord, for your totality of your word. But we thank you now, Lord, ahead of time for our time of worship. We thank you that you call us into this place. We thank you for the people that you have called to serve, whether it's in prayer, whether it's in music, whether it's in playing music, instruments, whatever part. I thank you for those who answered the call and participate in that way to lead the congregation in our music time. We thank you ahead of time for the word that will be shared. We thank you for Raymond's message that he will give on this day. And we just ask that our fellowship time with each other and this holiday that we celebrate in America can be a blessing for all those that come into this place. And so I do ask that your Holy Spirit will call and gather and enlighten those who come into this place in a way that maybe someone among the people coming will make a decision in their lives to truly follow Jesus. So I thank you for this time of teaching, but I thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.